Them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just as a brief synopsis of what happened last week, Paul changed the subject at the beginning of chapter 15. He went on to discuss order within the church last chapter, showing the necessity of each other, the necessity of our gifts for one another. And then from that, he then goes to another issue that the Corinthians are dealing with, which has to do with the resurrection of the dead. In fact, Paul begins by just stating, hey, this is what we first taught you from the very beginning. This is what I learned from the very beginning and I gave to you. And this is what all the apostles teach. And that is that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again according to the scriptures. And so Paul now has to deal with the fact, though, that there are some in Corinth who are saying, no, the dead are not raised. And last week we saw how Paul deals with the question by saying, well, if this is true, then this is true. And ultimately it leads to, if it is true that the resurrection has never happened, it means that Jesus was never raised. And if that's the case, then that means that you're still dead in your sins. And Paul says that that is really truly anathema. And ultimately, though, it leads to them being the most pitied, the most miserable of people on earth. Because if we only have hope here and now, it doesn't really make sense. So now Paul's going to get into, okay, what the facts are, though. Instead of it being true that Jesus did not raise or that the dead are not raised, Paul's going to show, no, that's not the case. So we'll start with our map real quick. And the map is this wonderful thing of Greece and the Mediterranean, Aegean Sea. Ultimately, Corinth is right here, right in the middle of the Roman Empire, very similar to our own culture, which has its own strange views about Christianity and spirituality as well. So let's go ahead to verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepted who put all the things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So now that Paul again is focused on the ramifications for the dead not being raised, he continues by showing the reality of how it actually is. Previously, Paul had made conditional statements reflecting on the possibility of the dead not being raised. He does no such thing here when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, it is a fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Thus, the physical resurrection of Jesus shows that they are in error when it comes to their belief that the dead are not raised. Jesus has actually been raised. It is not a possibility, but the very reality in which they live and in which we live. It is not a fabrication, it is not a myth, but an objective truth based upon existence itself. For Paul, though, the resurrection of Jesus leads to something more. In particular, that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We notice two things here. The first is the first fruits, which may allude to the Old Testament, where the best of the first fruits of the season were to be dedicated to God. Not only this, but agriculturally, the first fruit of the season often indicate how the crop will fare the rest of the season. First fruits, by implication, then means there is more to come. We see this in the final part of the statement. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To Paul, those who believe in Christ and have died have not perished, but have merely fallen asleep. When one sleeps, one can be awakened. Death is not the end for those who are in Christ. Paul continues this by recognizing two things in verse 21. The first is that through one man came death. We all know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And we all know because of their sin, it led to the curse of death in Genesis 3. We experience the curse because we belong to the same man who sinned so long ago. All humans lay under the curse of death because of sin. However, Paul also recognizes that by a man has come the resurrection. That is, by Jesus has come the breaking of the curse. The term resurrection here has apocalyptic and eschatological implications. Oftentimes we think that the resurrection was something believed by many, especially in the Jewish tradition. This is true to a certain extent, but not the way that we believe it sometimes. For them, there was no resurrection of just one man. Instead, the resurrection they had foreseen was one of all the righteous. For Jesus to be resurrected first has significant implications for the rest of humanity, just as death through Adam has implications for the rest of humanity. Indeed, Paul continues by pointing out the logical conclusion of death and the resurrection in verse 22 by breaking it down to its bare thought. In Adam we all die, so also in Christ shall we all be made alive. We all experience the death of which Paul speaks, and so no greater comment needs to be made here. However, we do want to be cautious in understanding all shall be made alive. Is it really all as in everyone, or is it all as in all of a particular group? Indeed, all sinful humans experience death, this is true. However, will all humans also experience life? Verse 23 gives an answer. Paul now explains that there is an order to the events which have needed to take place. This should remind us of the previous chapters where order was the focus. So too are the events to come. Likewise, we can notice that Paul considers the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of an eschatological end. He is the first. It is by him, then, that the rest is possible, which is that when he comes again, those who belong to Christ will also be raised. Notice, it is those who belong to Christ. In this, we have the answer to the previous question. All humans belong to Adam, and therefore all humans die. However, not all humans belong to Jesus. Those who do belong will experience the resurrection, because just as surely as they belong to Adam, they belong to Jesus. This then leads to verse 24. What happens after the resurrection of Jesus and then the resurrection of those who belong to him? Well, Paul just says the end. At that point, Jesus will then deliver the kingdom to God the Father, but only after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Some argue about the scope of these things. Are they spiritual entities? Are they physical? I would certainly argue both end. For there are spiritual forces of darkness which we fight, but such darkness makes itself visible through the unrighteousness and sinful actions which humans do. Every form, every kind of evil must be destroyed by Christ, is the point. Verse 25 reiterates the point. Jesus must reign until all enemies, all evils, have been put under his feet. That is, he must reign until he has conquered all foes. There is also some recognition that while it may not be a direct quote from Psalm 110 directly, it does seem to allude to the verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This then leads to verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, as we recalled last week, is a disruption of the order in which God had made. Originally, humanity was meant to be physical and spiritual forever, just as Jesus is now physical and spiritual forever. However, because of the fall and the curse, death came upon us, and now we return to the dust with our bodies decaying and our souls continuing. Death, then, is not the sweet release of the Greeks, but a terrible tragedy. Death, however, will be destroyed as the last enemy in which we will never experience this again. Paul then makes a few points. In a direct quotation of Psalm 8:6, a psalm which glorifies the handiwork of God and also recognizes the purpose of the human experience as vice regents of the created order. Whereas Adam had failed, Jesus has succeeded to show the true nature and significance of what it means to be what we were originally created to be. All things have been placed under human subjection, but only Christ has been able to accomplish it and be worthy of it. Yet Paul makes a good point that all here does not literally mean everything. Clearly, if God puts humanity in such a position, God is still above humanity. God is not placed in subjection to humanity. Perhaps a reminder to consider the whole of God before we make particular philosophical or theological assumptions from the text. Ultimately, when all things in the created order are subjected to him, then Jesus is subjected to God who put all things under him. Through this subjection, through the perfect human accomplishing these things by the power of God, all is accomplished with all nature being restored to the order for which it was originally created. All of this can only be accomplished through the power of God himself. And it is this God who will reign forever all in all. So the main point of these verses are to demonstrate the reality of the fact that Jesus did rise. And as such, point out the significance of this event. Paul shows how the resurrection of Jesus is directly tied to this eschatology as the beginning of the end. From him will come the completion of all things, when all is made of right, and all brought back to its proper order, where all enemies, where all evils are fully conquered, and death finally dies. So I admit I am using the term Christus Victor here, not in its necessarily historical or theological sense. In this, it would reflect a view of the atonement in which Christ is victorious over the devil, sin, and hell. And there are many facets of this view of the atonement which are, in my view, correct, but that is not the goal today. Instead, I am using the term Christus Victor because of what it simply means, which is Christ is victorious. When we read these verses, it is hard to come to any other kind of conclusion when it comes to who Jesus is. We often understand him as the loving brother, the moral teacher, the comforter. Sometimes, because of the darkness of this world, we can forget the fact that he is also the conqueror, and that just as Augustus Caesar proclaimed, Veni, Vidi, Vici, so too Christ, that he came, he saw, he conquered. The difference between Jesus and the rest of the forces of authorities is the matter of scope. From them, from let's say an Augustus, they won battles, they won kingdoms, they won empires. What they did not win against, though, what happened to Alexander? What happened to Julius Caesar? What happened to Napoleon? What happened to great leaders like Patton? In the end, they all succumbed to the same enemy, which they could not win against, and that is death. Jesus, however, has done what is impossible. He has accomplished something so grand, so majestic, so wonderful, that all other victories apart from his seem small and insignificant. Jesus, as the first fruit of the resurrection, by the power of God Almighty, has conquered personal death. The great enemy of humanity, that which devours all people in all time and places, Jesus has conquered. Paul and the apostles truly understood the depths of this. They understood the significance of this victory, and it drove them to living lives in obedience to Jesus Christ, trusting that through him and his resurrection would come their own. Through the power and grace of God Almighty, should they be in Christ, should they believe, then they too will experience this ultimate victory. Is it any wonder, then, that they would view any other rule, authority, or power as something which would be overcome by God through Jesus? Of course not. When we consider enemies and when we consider all rulers and authorities and powers, what greater power has held sway over humanity than the curse of sin and death? All other demonic spiritual powers, all other physical powers, are as nothing to the power, then, of God through Christ. It should not surprise us for the apostles to have such faith in Christ. It should not be surprising to us why they were so willing and able to stare down a hostile world and continue in faithfulness despite all the opposition. Indeed, why they would not, even the enemy of death, when it came, why they would not fear it? Because for them it was merely falling asleep. And compared to the power of God through Jesus, what could any other ruler, power, or authority, even death itself, do to them? Now, what I would like all of us to imagine is if we as the church would believe as deeply in the resurrection of Jesus as the apostles. If we truly believed in what God has accomplished, would it change our outlook? Would we be scared to stand against the forces of evil, or would we willingly engage them knowing Christ is victorious? Indeed, if we really consider what the apostle is teaching here, that all enemies will be in the end put under the feet of Jesus, then why would we not show the world what it looks like here and now? And how can we do this? Simply by being faithful to Jesus. That's it. By living in obedience to him, by fighting personally, devoting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, and trusting in him. That's it. In some ways, this may look different to different people. We all have been gifted with various gifts, after all, and each according to the Spirit for the benefit of the congregation. We've discussed this. So there are certain elements of faithfulness that would lead to different results for different people. I can use myself as an example. I've been called to preach and to teach from the Scriptures. I am being faithful to my call when I do preach and teach from the Scriptures. Not everyone has been called to preach and teach. Each are called according to the Lord's purpose. However, there are things which we are all equally called to be faithful to. We are all called to live moral lives according to Jesus. All husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church. All wives are called to submit and respect their husbands. All children are called to obey and honor their parents. All of us are called to walk humbly before God. All of us are to love God with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And to love our neighbors as ourselves. All of us are to live in the Spirit, seeking the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but also to recognize and call out evil for what it is. Consider what Paul says in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The way in which we defeat this world is by the example given to us by the apostles and by what Paul has spoken here. There is a way in which we are to live and another way which we are not. We reject the world and its standards and the way it says it is right, and we devote ourselves to the Spirit of God in us. It is when we decide to not live in the Spirit and when we start living in the ways of the world that we show that we do not truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if we did, then we would live walking in step with his Spirit that he has given to us. We can know that the Spirit is the true Spirit of God because it will guide us to walk in step with the law, the prophets, the writings, and the New Testament teachings on these things. This is one way Christ conquers. He conquers the evil within us, but then through us, he conquers the world too. When we are obedient and faithful to live and proclaim the truth of the gospel, when we call sin, sin, instead of liberty, when we call evil, evil, instead of justifying it, when we seek to live in righteousness, we are partakers of Jesus' conquest in this world. It is not only being encouraged in the truth, but also warning and fighting against what is false, what is evil in this world. We can do this in full confidence, knowing that Jesus has been raised. We can do this knowing that the ultimate victory will come by Jesus' own hand. We can then not fear death because we know that for those who die in Christ, they merely fall asleep, knowing that there will be a time of awakening from their slumber. It hinges on the person of Jesus and what God has accomplished through him. If we are to devote ourselves to anything, let us devote ourselves to the reality of who Christ is. He is the victor in this world. Even if there are enemies we encounter, even if the world is big, bad, and ugly, in the end, Christ is the victor. What I would like to encourage everyone to do is live like it. Let's not be afraid of the times and the things we encounter. Let us not be afraid of the darkness we see devouring the world. The darkness sought to devour Christ. Instead, it met the light of God himself and was scattered. If we believe this, then there is no reason for us not to live it as well. If we believe this, then we should encourage one another to remain faithful to God through Christ, trusting in the power of God through him. No matter what, no matter the struggles, no matter the pains, we know that in the end, because Christ is raised, we have hope. Not a hope that is dead, but a living hope. As such, let us continue to live in accordance with this Jesus. Let us trust in the victory he has attained by the power of God Almighty. Let the truth be never far from our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. Christus, victor. And there's no other great way to say that Jesus is conquered than to know the gospel itself. And in these verses, even, we see the whole of the gospel from start to finish, with Adam, the fall of man, and what we were supposed to be compared to what we are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished. Because as it is, we were created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. This is a wonderful thing. This is great. This means that we can share in certain attributes of God, not as greatly as he is. I mean, he's infinite. We're not. We're finite. But we can still experience this world that he's made for us to know him better. And in experiencing this world, we can rejoice in the wisdom and the knowledge of who this creator is, how wonderful he is. John Calvin, when he first wrote the Institutes, at the beginning of the Institutes, when he talks about knowledge, the first thing he says is the two things we need to know are who we are and who God is. Because when you realize humanity is the image of God, and you realize who this God is, it flows so well, and it makes so much sense. But then that also means sin is such a devastation. Sin is such a broken thing because it takes that which is so magnificent and it scatters it, chisels it away, breaks it apart into oblivion. Sin does this. It causes a separation of body and soul. It causes death itself to come into this world. It causes the curse to flourish. And because we are all sinners, because we have all failed, because we are all in Adam, we all sin, we all die. We all experience the bitterness of it. But what is Paul saying here? Are we to be without hope? No. Jesus lives. Jesus has been raised. Jesus is now eternal in his physical form. And nothing can kill him. Nothing can take it away. The curse is broken. And so if we believe in Jesus, if we belong to Jesus, we too will experience the same thing that he experienced, which is a renewal, a change into an eternal being that we were meant to be from the beginning, but because of our failure, we were never able to attain. What we can't, though, Jesus has. And it's believing in him that allows this to happen. It's because of what he's accomplished that we can do this. Not by ourselves. Not because Pastor Sean is so good. but because Jesus is good, because Jesus reigns, because we put our trust in him. And that's where it leads. It leads to glory forever and ever. Paul's going to talk about that soon. He's going to talk about what it leads to, the kind of wonder that we could only dream of, and yet it is reality. So when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, let us not forget the significance of it. If Christ is not raised, everything we talked about last week is true. But Christ has been raised, and that means he has conquered. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we continue to struggle against this world of darkness, we know that in the end, your Son will put all enemies under his feet. And Lord, how wonderful it is, how marvelous it is, that you should take people like us, people who are simply dead in their sins, and that you should give them life, and that you should use us to further your kingdom, to glorify you with who we are and who we're made to be. That you would take our brokenness and from even darkness create light somehow. And Lord, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in the redemption that you have given us through Jesus. We rejoice in the fact that he has conquered death. We rejoice, Lord, that this is just the first fruits of what's to come. Lord, help us to remember that our hope is living. It's not in death. It's in life. Eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.